one of my preaching professors said that every pastor should preach a topical sermon once every 5 years and then repent immediately. And so so today is the day for that. Let's begin in Philippians. So I'm going to just read a few verses from chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then we'll begin looking at several different passages as we consider in light of things that we've seen unfolding in our nation this week, the question of, now what? Now what? Philippians chapter 2, let's read verses 14 and 15. This is the word of the Lord.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I was away for a few days. Did I miss anything important? Anything significant in the news that I need to get caught up on? Actually, I... Yeah, right, so... I thought the sweater vest memo was all we needed to communicate about. Well, I actually pulled into my driveway in the wee hours of Wednesday morning, I suppose, to see the conclusion of the drama of the election. And you remember that a couple of Sundays ago, I said to you, the next time I see you all, we will have a new president-elect. And I also said on that Sunday that either result will mean that we are living in a different day and age here in the United States of America. Just how different it's going to be remains to be seen. But today, I want to speak to the gathered church with a charitable assumption that, by and large, I'm talking to Christian people who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. I think that the place for evangelism really is outside the four walls of the church. The place for edifying the saints is inside the four walls of the church. So I'm talking today to believers in Christ. And what I want to share with you is a game plan for now what? How shall we as Christian people live in this day and age? In fact, as we look at this game plan, we'll discover that it's not at all a new game plan, because no matter how things change or will change or have changed for us as Americans, there are a good number of things that will never change for us as Christians. We believe in a sovereign God. We've been singing about that all morning long. We believe that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He reigns over an unshakable kingdom that will never end. And no election result can ever change those matters. Now, I began outlining this game plan before I got out of bed at my hotel on Tuesday morning, before the first election returns were even coming in. And as I thought about it, it occurred to me that the outcome of the election would have no effect on this game plan. Because this is the game plan for living as a Christian, whether we're living in Barack Obama's America, in Hillary Clinton's America, or in Donald Trump's America. In fact, it is the same game plan for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Putin's Russia, in Kim Jong-un's North Korea, in King Abdullah's Saudi Arabia. What varies from place to place is the cultural context in which we live out this game plan, but the game plan itself does not change. Now, the text that I read from in Philippians gives us the big picture. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Good advice, right? So that you will prove to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you appear as lights in the world. I like the way the NIV puts that. You will shine among them like stars in the sky. And the reason we're able to do that is because we know that our citizenship in America is at best secondary. First and foremost, we're citizens of something bigger than America. As born-again believers in Christ, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we have the ability to bring the news from our homeland to bear in this world, in this country, in this culture. We can shine like stars and bring the glory of heaven into the darkness of this culture like a lighthouse beckoning others to find safe harbor in Christ's everlasting kingdom, come what may, in the United States of America. Now, it should be obvious by now, if it wasn't before, that America is a divided nation. The very fact that we still don't know who the governor is in North Carolina is an example of that. Other examples can be seen in the calls to abandon the Electoral College, in public demonstrations in the streets because one group's candidate lost, and the incessant assertions, which are equally hollow, that I'm going to leave the country now because my candidate didn't win. Well, and we would have heard those things probably regardless of who won the election. I remember reading about the 1858, I wasn't there, but I read about it, the 1858 Illinois Republican State Convention. It was the convention where Abraham Lincoln was chosen to be the candidate for Senate. And by the way, that was an election in which Lincoln won the popular vote and lost the election. And in his speech to that assembly, a speech that has become known as the House Divided speech, Lincoln said in one of the very opening lines, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Now, that phrase has been attributed to Lincoln countless times. It's inscribed on plaques and monuments devoted to Lincoln all over America. But you must know that that phrase is not original with Abraham Lincoln. He was quoting Jesus Christ when he said that. And in a divided land, it has to be the followers of Jesus Christ who show the way forward in unity and in peace. Now, for the last 50 years, best I can figure, about 50 years, Emmanuel Baptist Church has been known as a church for all people. Now, I often say that being a church for all people does not mean that we're a church for every person, because it takes a special kind of person to belong to a church for all people. To be a viable part of a church for all people, one has to understand that his or her fundamental identity does not come from the color of his or her skin, the language spoken in his or her home, the country of his or her origin, or the political party with which he or she aligns. Now, for five decades, I think we have pretty successfully demonstrated that whites and blacks and Asians and Native Americans can sit side by side on the same pew and worship the same Lord Jesus Christ here in this place. But I think the challenge for us in the foreseeable future is to demonstrate that Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and Independents can worship together in one place and love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we understand that our fundamental identity is not a donkey or an elephant, but a lion and a lamb that is the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what else threatens to divide us, it is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, which unites us as His family, the body of Christ. So, others may take it to the streets in demonstration because their side lost. Others may threaten to move to another land because they can't stomach the thought of a political rival having authority. Listen, you want to move to another land, that's fine. Go as a missionary and take the good news of Jesus with you. Others may clamor for restructuring our electoral process in America, but we as Christians have to rise above that fray and do better than that. We will remain a church for all people. But if someone cannot live in that way, with their fundamental identity being found in Jesus Christ, then this may not be the church for that individual, because that individual has lost sight of where their true identity comes from. So as we consider a game plan for now what, we ask ourselves the question, how shall we live as citizens of Jesus Christ's kingdom in Donald Trump's America? Now, whether you voted for him or against him, it doesn't matter, because your king, who is the king of all kings, has expectations of you. And those expectations comprise our game plan for now what. And the first part of the game plan is this: pray. For this, let's turn over in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to look at the first four verses of this chapter. Now, we are a people of prayer. We have to be. If Christians are not a people of prayer, then no one is a person of prayer, because it is the Christian church that has been promised access to God through Jesus Christ, and we have been promised the assurance that He will hear us and He will answer us when we pray because of our relationship to Jesus. So we're admonished repeatedly in Scripture to pray at all times, to pray without ceasing. And as we pray, we are also commanded to pray for those who are in authority. Now, I want to just point out here in this passage, let's just read the first four verses here. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let's unpack that for a moment. That's the hard thing about a topical sermon, is you're not preaching one passage, you're preaching four. So he says, first of all. This is the very first words of the chapter. First of all. Now, that's not always how we think of prayer, is it? Sometimes we think of prayer last of all. I say it, I hear it said, we'll say, well, I guess all we can do now is pray. Well, that's a pretty foolish perspective, because if we'd started out with prayer and prayed first of all instead of last of all, we might have eliminated a lot of frustration. Prayer has to be a priority in our lives. Now, we'll be very spiritual and say, oh, but it is, but it is. Well, the fact is that there isn't a one of us, myself included, who couldn't stand to pray a lot more than we do. In nearly a quarter of a century being a Christian, I've only ever known one person about whom I could say, I think they pray enough. But I also know that person well enough to know that they would say, no, you're wrong. I should be praying more than I am. We all could pray more than we do. And we can pray wherever we are, and I hope you do. You don't have to come to church to pray, but prayer is something we should do when we are gathered at church. But I think it should concern us, friends, when the least attended service of church life is the prayer meeting. Now, I'm not just talking about at Emmanuel. Primarily, I'm talking about out west, you know. But it's sort of true around here, right? Churches are dropping prayer meeting from the calendar of activities because no one comes. And the ones that do don't want to pray. And others are still having a meeting called a prayer meeting, but the thing they spend the least amount of time doing in that meeting is praying. Well, folks, here's the deal. Prayer meeting is Wednesday night at 6:30, and it's in the chapel. And that's not going to change. Whether one person shows up or 100 people show up, we're going to pray, because there's nothing more important for the church to do when we're gathered together than to talk to the sovereign God of the universe about the things that concern our hearts. Now, the temptation is to say, I've got this burden on my heart about the condition of our country, so I'm going to go tell everybody I know on Facebook how I feel about it. And I'm not going to bother showing up to prayer meeting about it. I'm not going to bother praying together with other believers about it. Folks, prayer meeting's Wednesday night at 6:30, and that's the place we come to talk to God about our concerns. Now, I know there are some of you who would be there if you could. I also know there are a lot who can and aren't. But if prayer is to be first of all, then one of the ways we demonstrate that is by coming together to pray with one another. And I also want to just go a step further than that, as if I haven't already gone far enough. And I want to single out men. Why? Because Paul does. Look down at verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. There are many times, almost every time, that I can count the number of men in our prayer meeting on one hand. Men, can I just say something to you? Prayer meeting is not a ministry of the WMU. You are more than welcome to attend and to participate, okay? And the Bible says, I want the men in every place to pray. God has called upon men to lead, and the way to lead is from the knees. And so all Christians who want to be useful in God's kingdom have to prioritize prayer and pray first of all. Then Paul describes the multifaceted aspects of prayer, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. It's not just asking God for stuff. It's all this, entreating Him to fulfill the promises of His Word, interceding for others in need. And it includes asking God to meet our needs as well. And then notice for whom we should pray. He says, on behalf of all men. That means there isn't anyone you know for whom you should not pray. If you know someone, then that's someone you can be praying for, because everybody needs prayer. We have to develop the spiritual discipline of harnessing our thoughts. When somebody comes to mind, we just take that thought and put it into prayer. Are you thinking about a fellow church member? Pray for them. Are you thinking about someone in your family? Pray for them. Are you thinking about some celebrity? Pray for them. Are you thinking about somebody you don't like and has done you wrong? Pray for that person. Are you thinking about Donald Trump? Pray for him. Are you thinking about any other government official? Pray for them. I'll just be transparent with you. It's the year 2000, it's a month of May. Bill Clinton was the president of the United States, and I was on a mission trip in Ukraine. And several of our believers there were gathered on the deck of a ship that we were taking from port to port, and we were being very critical of our president. And a Ukrainian believer confronted us and rebuked us and said, "You have no right to speak about your leader this way, because the Bible says you should pray for them. How much have you prayed for your president instead of just criticizing and complaining?" I was immediately convicted, because I knew I was wrong. And that changed the way I approach these things. That was one of those divine appointments where God put that person right there at that time to speak His truth into my life. And I've never been the same since then. Well, pray for these people. So, behalf of all men, and then verse 2, he says, for kings and all who are in authority. So, it's a sin not to pray for the president, the governor, the mayor, and so on. This is a command from Scripture. If we spend as much time praying for them as we did complaining about them, as much energy in prayer for them as we do in our social media politics, we might see real change take place in us and in them and in our nation. Well, you might say, well, I can't pray for Donald Trump. I don't like him and I didn't vote for him. Well, let me remind you that the king for whom Paul was requesting prayer here was the Roman Caesar, and most likely at this time it was Caesar Nero, the emperor who blamed the fire of Rome, for which he was most responsible, on the Christians, and instigated hatred and persecution of Christians across the Roman Empire. In fact, he is the Caesar who ultimately ordered the beheading of Paul himself. But Paul doesn't say, let's boycott and protest this pagan Caesar here who thinks he's God and tells us what we can and can't do. I'm going to move out of the Roman Empire. Yeah, good luck with that. Let's take it to the streets, you know. Oh yeah, they were taking Christians to the streets. They were impaling them and setting them on fire in the streets. No, he says, let's take it to the Lord. Pray for your government officials. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And friends, since that is the case, we must pray for the Lord to turn the hearts of our leaders in ways that further his purposes and his glory in the world. Now he also tells us here why we pray for them, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, when I'm praying for them, it has an effect on me. It settles me down. It calms my demeanor. It enables me to live a peaceful, quiet life. And when I look at those words, tranquil, quiet, godly, dignified, are we seeing a lot of that in the political rhetoric of our contemporary society? No. But we should be seeing it. And where should we be seeing it? In the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the most troubling thing about all this stuff that we've been seeing going around over the last several months. It's not that pagans in our society don't know how to act. It's that brothers and sisters in the body of Christ don't know how to act. Like, this is where we need to be seeing tranquil and quiet lives being lived in all godliness and dignity, because we are a prayerful people. And I think if we were marked by those qualities at a time like this. The world around us would take notice of the difference. They would see us shining like stars in the sky. And so as we pray, we allow God to form those qualities within us. Finally, notice that we notice what we pray for them. You're going to pray for those governing officials. What are you going to pray for them? Notice he says in verse 4 that God desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what was Paul praying for Nero? He was praying for God to save him. He was praying for God to open his eyes to spiritual truth. Now, we have had and currently have a number of professing Christians in public office in America, and for that we can give thanks, of course. But we also have had those who hypocritically profess faith in Christ in order to sell themselves to us as Christian voters. And we have had some who are avowed enemies of the cross of Christ, and I imagine that will continue. Nonetheless, we pray for God to save them and bring them into knowledge of the truth. Even if they are saved people, we still pray for God to bring them further into His truth, and if they're saved, that maybe God will use them to save others. So, step one of the game plan is to pray. Now, turn in your Bible over to Romans chapter 13 for step two of the game plan. Step two of the game plan is to submit. Now, I know that's a very dirty word these days. Oh boy, submit. That is a word that causes problems because we are so corrupted in our hearts. We want to be the captain of our own destiny. We don't want to submit to nobody nowhere. Well, really, submission never has been a popular idea ever since the Garden of Eden. Children resist submission to their parents. Spouses resist submission in marriage. Employees resist submission in the workplace. And in all these areas of life where we're told to submit, God is training us to submit to Him and His authority in all areas of life. And one of those areas in which He calls us to submit is to our governing authorities. Notice chapter 13, verse 1 of Romans, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Just a quick reminder, the governing authorities about whom Paul was speaking when he wrote these words were the very authorities that were trying to stamp out the Christian church and who would eventually put Paul and countless other Christians to death. So the command here is not to like them, approve of them, agree with them, but to be in subjection to them. Now, why should we do that? Well, he gives us the answer. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, I'll be the first one to admit to you that as a student of history, this is very problematic to wrestle with. When you look at some of the godless regimes that have reigned throughout history, and you say, God established that authority? That's troublesome to wrestle with. And I can't say as I understand it all, but I also know I don't have to. I just accept the fact that for whatever reason, whatever purpose, at such a time as this, God establishes authorities. He raises up, He tears down to accomplish His purposes. One of the best examples of that in the Bible, I think, is the one we just spent a long time studying. That's the book of Habakkuk, where here you have God's chosen people who stand in line for judgment. And how does God bring judgment upon them? He raises up a wicked, godless, pagan nation of violent and terroristic people to come in and bring about His judgment. Habakkuk says, I don't know why you're doing this, Lord. But then when he begins to explain it to him in the dialogue that Habakkuk has with the Lord, he says, I get it now. I understand. You know, it's not what any of us would imagine, but it's God's purpose being advanced. God raises up and brings down nations, rulers, kings, presidents, other authorities, whether in a democracy or a democratic republic or in a monarchy where power is handed down generationally within a ruling family or in an oligarchy where a small number of people choose the leaders for a nation. God is over and above all these processes and He superintends the outcome for His purpose. I would suggest not only do we not often understand the purpose that God has, I would say we rarely understand the purpose that God has in those situations, maybe never understand it, but we know that sometimes God raises up good and godly leaders to bless a nation. Sometimes he raises up evil rulers to bring about his judgment. Often the case is somewhere in between, but it is always the case that the ultimate cause of anyone coming into authority is God himself. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. So Romans 13 says here, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In other words, to rebel or resist the authorities that God has raised up is a sin against God. Now, why is this so? Verses 3 and 4, he explains that the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior, and governing authorities are actually God's ordained ministers for the good of society. In other words, government exists to promote goodness and punish wickedness on God's behalf by serving up a temporal judgment that prepares the way for the ultimate judgment that God himself will deliver at the end of all things. So Paul says, if you do evil, you should be afraid, because God has allowed the government to have the sword. Verse 4, it does not bear the sword for nothing. God has given the government the authority to punish evildoers to exercise God's purpose. But if you want to be free from fear, he says, just do what's good. Commit yourself to the Lord. Pay your taxes honestly. Honor and submit to those who are in authority, because ultimately those things honor God. Now, there's a small number of cases in Scripture where we find exceptions to this, where a government perverts its divinely ordained function of promoting good and punishing evil, and begins instead to punish good and promote evil. And we find how the church responds to that. In Acts chapter 4, for example, we see civil disobedience taking place. The early church was commanded, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Well, let me compare that edict to what Jesus himself said. He said, go and make disciples to all nations, right? He sent us out to proclaim in his name. Government says you can't proclaim in his name. So what do they say? Peter and John reply to the leaders in Acts 4. They say, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, you have to know, right? They didn't riot, they didn't protest, they didn't demonstrate. They simply continued on in obedience to the Lord and in defiance to the law of the land. And they suffered greatly in so doing. In fact, at various points in church history, earthly powers compelled Christians to renounce their faith or die, and the overwhelming response of believers down through the ages was to embrace martyrdom rather than to deny the Lord Jesus. But even in the act of civil disobedience, we are submitting to authority. Because what we're saying is, look, we're not going to take up arms to overthrow you. We're not going to obey you. And if that means imprisonment or death or penalty, then we will accept those things because you have the right to do that to us. And so, even in civil disobedience, there's a submission to authority. That I'm not going to obey the government because the government is commanding me to disobey God. And I will accept whatever penalty the government wants to give me for doing that. So it's still submission. Now, that's not where we are today in modern America. Let's don't over-dramatize this, okay? We're not there. All right, you want to see that in action? Let's go on a mission trip to some places where that's really happening. All right, you know, today our persecution amounts to mild inconveniences in America. And let's be honest about that, not make it a bigger deal than it is. But it may come to this. We may yet see a day when ministers of the gospel are prosecuted for refusing to conduct same-sex weddings. We may see a day in the not-too-distant future when churches are penalized for not allowing unrepentant sinners to join membership or maintain membership. We may find laws instituted such as already exist in many parts of the world which outlaw evangelism. And if such conditions arise, then the responsibility of the church is to render full obedience to God in Christ and submit to the government's authority to deliver whatever penalty and punishment that's prescribed in the law of the land. So even in our resistance, should the case arise, there's a submission to authority because God has established those authorities for his own purposes. So, now what? First, pray. Second, submit. Third, easy. Love. Love. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Verse 39, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And almost without taking a breath, he says, the second one is like it. Now, if I'd been the Pharisee, you asked him the question, I'd have said, wait. I didn't ask for two, I only asked for one. You can stop right there. I'll have my hands full with that one. Don't give me another one. All right? But these two commandments are so closely related that Jesus could not give the one without the other. He said, the first is to love the Lord your God, and the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, because we're so warped by our sinfulness, what do we do with that? We say, well, the first thing I must do then is what? I must love myself. Because, as Whitney said, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. I think she was quoting the devil when she said that. No, the assumption is that you already love yourself. Self-love is the primary motivator in everything we do and don't do in our lives. I mean, why don't we just go out and do dangerous things? Because we love ourselves. Like, why do we eat certain things and not eat certain other things? It's because we love ourselves. Like there's a bottle in the cabinet that's got a skull and crossbones on it that'll kill you if you drink it. Like, why do I not? Let me just get a little taste and see what. No, I love myself. I'm not going to drink that, you know? So love of self is the primary motivator for all that we do. And what Jesus is saying to us is, let love of others be your primary motivator in all that you do. You already love yourself. Stop loving yourself so much and love other people equally or more than you already love yourself. That's the command. And that explanation becomes clear when we compare that commandment to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, a lot of people think that that's written in the Old Testament. No, he's saying, you heard it was said. People have been saying this. It was never in the Bible, but people have been saying it. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. No, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now that would be a way for God to prove he's real, right? You've got a pagan farmer and a Christian farmer living right next door to each other. And there's a drought, like we need rain. And so God brings rain and it only falls on the Christian farmer's house. On his farm. And the Christian farmer can go out there and say, see, you believed in Jesus, you'd have some rain too. Now, God's better than that. God loves the pagan farmer as much as he loves the Christian farmer. And he gives rain to both of them. Like, he doesn't cut off the rain at the fence line. So he causes the sun to rise on the evil and good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus said, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? So Jesus is calling us to a higher love for others who may not love us. In fact, for others who may hate us and persecute us, Jesus says, love them and pray for them. Now, when Jesus gave that first and second great commandment, it spoke of loving your neighbor. The Pharisee who asked the question said to him, and who is my neighbor? You see, he wanted a list. He didn't want to just go around, you can't just go around loving everybody. So tell me who I have to love and who it's okay for me to not love. Okay? So love my neighbor, I got you, okay. Now, is that like my next door neighbor or do I have to go two doors down? And what about the guy who lives on the next block? Do I have to love him too? What kind of neighbors are we talking about? And Jesus responded with a parable of the Good Samaritan. And in this story that Jesus tells, the loving person, the good neighbor, the one who loves, is the Samaritan. And I'll remind you that Samaritans were despised people in the eyes of Jews because of their ethnicity. It was very much a racism that prompted the hatred of Samaritans. And Jesus says, this guy, the Samaritan, the one you would have hated, actually proves to be the good neighbor because he loved the Jewish person who was found on the side of the road. You would have walked right past him. You wouldn't have even given him the time of day. But he stopped and helped you. And he gave of himself to serve you. He's saying he's the one who showed love to one who would not have shown it to him in return. Friends, when I say that love is part of our game plan for now what I mean is this. We need to find tangible, demonstrable ways of showing the love of Christ to people who are not like us. As we consider now what, that might be most relevant to thinking about those who have political opinions that differ from ours. It has really been heartbreaking for me. I mean, I have really been grieved. I just watching this play out, not just face to face, but also even more rabidly on social media, to see the rhetoric that people employ about their party or their candidate, and to watch it divide people who 6 months ago were best friends. But because one voted for this person and one voted for this person, they hate each other now. Folks, that can't be, especially among Christians, that cannot be. Christians have to lead the way and say, I love you, no matter who you vote for, no matter what letter is on your registration card. And we have to demonstrate that love with more than just words. It's going to require selfless, sacrificial love. But Christ hasn't called us to anything less than that. What does that kind of love look like when it's put into action? You've read 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And folks, I got to tell you, when I've been watching the news over the last week, I've seen like the opposite of that being played out in our country. I have seen impatience and unkindness and great jealousy and much bragging and much arrogance and much unbecoming behavior. And I've seen a lot of people seeking their own, and people who are acting out of provocation, and people who are responding because they are keeping a record of the wrongs that they've suffered, and they are rejoicing in unrighteousness, but they are shunning truth, and they're not bearing anything or believing anything or hoping for anything or enduring anything. It's the very opposite of 1 Corinthians 13. So, where do we have to find this kind of love? It can only be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. And only if we say, we'll live that way. By God the Holy Spirit's help, we will live that way. If the kingdom of Jesus is to be found believable and legitimate by people who don't know Him in this nation, then they have to see a difference in the way we live. And that difference is most evident in how we love other people, even people who are not like us, even people who disagree with us, even people who hate us, who call us names, who wish to persecute us. They can make it very difficult for us to love them, can they not? But they cannot stop us from loving them in obedience to Christ. No one can make you sin. And Jesus said, love them. They can't make you disobey Him. If we do it, we gain a hearing for the gospel in our generation and an audience to whom we can make a defense for the hope that we have within us. We'll shine like stars in the sky against the dark backdrop of a crooked and perverse generation. If you pray in the way the Bible tells us to pray, if you live in humble submission to authority the way the Bible admonishes us to, if you love in the way that Jesus teaches and models for us, people wonder what's wrong with you. They'll say, how can you live like that? Don't you watch the news? I mean, look, our nation is falling apart and you're living like this. We've got this president now, blah, blah, blah. And they'd say that no matter who won the election, right? But in response, this is what we say. If my citizenship is ultimately in heaven, my king is ultimately Jesus. And my identity is found first and foremost in my relationship with Him. And because of my relationship with Him, I can pray for all men to come to saving knowledge of His truth, including the rulers of our land. And because He's sovereign over kings and rulers and nations, and He raises them up and brings them down, for his own purpose. I can live in humble submission to them out of reverence for Christ. It doesn't mean I'll always agree. It doesn't mean I'll always obey. But it means I will not rebel against God's authority, even if I have to accept penalty and punishment at the hands of men for my obedience to God. And most of all, because Jesus loved me when I was most unlovable. And He met my deepest need when I was at war with Him in my sin. He took my penalty on His cross so that I could have a relationship with Him for all eternity. If He can do that for me, I can love anybody that I encounter with His love, because His love doesn't know any boundaries or limitations. Do you know how the world would respond if they encountered a Christian who had that kind of outlook? I don't either, because I don't think the world's ever seen a Christian with that kind of consistent outlook. But I know this, that the stage is set for us to shine like stars in the sky. I mean, the backdrop could not be darker. And the great thing about a dark backdrop is that the light shines all the brighter against it. So now is the time to live out this game plan like we never have before. And if we do, I believe we'll find an audience for this gospel message. And this gospel message has the power to save souls and transform lives. And transformed lives lead to changed nations. Stop expecting the government to change the nation, because only the church can do that. By the Spirit-empowered proclamation of this good news of Jesus through lives that are lived in a demonstration of His love. So let's put this game plan in action. Let's shine like stars in the sky, and let's see what our King Jesus can do with a church that's sold out to Him. Let's pray together.